The children are dismissed for children's church. Let's pray. God, thank you for meeting us here. Thank you for meeting us as we come to offer praise to you, as we come to receive your good gifts. And God, right now, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each and every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, it's one thing to know an idea of a virtue, and then it's another thing to actually see it embodied. Like it's one thing to know prudence. So it's one thing to look it up in a dictionary and know what the word prudence means, and then it's another thing to actually see somebody live it out. It's one thing to know what temperance is, right? And then it's another thing to actually see it lived out. So I'm going to try something here, and I don't know if you guys even want to participate in this, and if it fails, then it'll fail. But I'm asking for audible replies here. This is not rhetorical. So who do you think of, if anybody has one, you can say it, and I'm not going to make you tell a story. But who do you think of when you think of the word prudence? And I know, prudent, that's a weird word. What was that? Wouldn't be prudent. Yeah, there you go, you got it. George H.W. Bush. Yes, prudence. And being sort of somebody who's discerning or prudent. Anybody may think of anything in their, anybody in their lives? Okay. All right. Good man. She wasn't even here to hear you. All right, justice. Is there anybody in your life or in your mind that embodies justice? Superman. Excellent. Ken's on fire back there. Anybody else? Superman. God. Excellent answer, Jasmine. Thank you. William Wilberforce came into my mind. I don't know if anybody's familiar with his story. Yeah. He's a pioneer in ending the slave trade, the British guy. I also think of Martin Luther King Jr. when I think of justice. Temperance or restraint. Anybody? Temperance. Yeah, that's another weird one. Who busted out the bars? Oh, okay. Led the prohibition, yes. So, gotcha. So that's both temperance and non-temperance at the same time. Interesting. Courage. Anybody?
John McCain.
All right. A lot of the kids in town? Courageous kids around here. Yeah. Did you have one, Jasmine? Grandpa. Your grandpa. Well, that's a wonderful, wonderful answer. Courageous. Okay. So a friend who survived cancer and started a huge support group. Anybody know any cancer survivors? Courage. I think it takes courage. I also thought of Captain Sully Sullenberger, pilot on the Hudson. Yeah. I had more time to think of it than you guys did, though. So, we have this idea, and what I've just walked you through, those four are what are often called the four cardinal virtues. And then if you add those four virtues to the three sort of theological virtues, that is, virtues that are defined by God, which are, do you know, anybody know the three theological virtues? They've been on the screen a lot the last few weeks. Faith, hope, and love. Yeah. So you combine prudence, justice, temperance, courage. With faith, hope, and love, you have seven virtues. And these are sort of this ancient list of virtues that are good things to have in our possessions, good things for our lives to characterize. But I think sometimes, especially faith, hope, and love, these three theological virtues, which are sort of divine, defined by the character of God, they are these things that are just kind of too lofty for us to grasp. We, as people, need examples of faith, hope, and love. We need to see it lived out. We don't understand. I mean, yeah, we get it. You know, we can get the dictionary definition of faith, of hope, and of love. But in order for us to really know it, we need to see it lived out. Well, for the last few weeks, we've been talking about love, right? We spent a couple weeks in 1 Corinthians 13. Last week, we were in 1 Corinthians 14. We've been talking about love. And according to the last verse of 1 Corinthians 13, that is the highest of all virtues. There's faith, hope, and love, and the greatest is love. So love is the highest virtue. And then we've been talking about gifts and the gifts that God gives us and how they all need to be exercised in love. So we've been talking about love, we've been talking about gifts. And now today, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15, the first 11 verses. Today we're talking about the gospel, the good news. And I don't think it's any accident that we just sort of transition from this talk about love and this talk about gifts to the gospel, which is the greatest gift of all. Amen? And we'll talk about what the gospel is in a little bit. It has a lot to do with Jesus. We'll say that. It has a lot to do with Jesus. So, the greatest gift that any of us could receive is receiving the gospel. And it is to be and it is the very embodiment of love. The gospel is God coming to earth, God in flesh. It is love embodied. And so we move from this talk about love and gifts to the sort of the fulfillment of love and gifts, and that is the gospel. So let's read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 1 through 11. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all He appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. So, we talked about love, we talked about gifts, and Paul says, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preach to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. So we're talking about the gospel, and this is something that I preach to you. It's something that you received, and it's something that you have taken your stand on. Like you just, boom. I mean, you're taking a stand. You are firmly planted on this thing. Verse 2, he affirms, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. And then my translation says, otherwise you have believed in vain. Does anybody have anything else there at the end of verse 2? We have the same thing, otherwise you have believed in vain. Yeah? Same thing. Okay, all aboard. The connotation here to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. So, by this gospel you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I've preached to you. So that's saying like, okay, so you've received the gospel. If you hold firmly to it, you're good, but otherwise, you believed in vain. An alternate translation, it's hard to describe this if you guys don't know Greek. And you know, I sort of know Greek, but I'm not a fluent first century Greek speaker. But another possible translation is that otherwise, you believed without coherent consideration. That is, it's not that you believed in vain, but you said you believed something that you didn't really know that you wanted to buy into. Like you said, okay, I believe in this Jesus, I believe in the gospel, but without coherent consideration. That is, you didn't quite understand what you were saying yes to, and then later maybe reconsidered. Makes me think of the book of Mark, chapter 4, if you want to turn with me there. Mark chapter 4, we'll read verses 5 and 6. Jesus was telling a story. He did a lot of storytelling. And he tells a story about seed that fell on 4 different kinds of soil. And we come to verse 5. And that's where I will begin reading. Mark chapter 4, verse 5. Some, that's some of the seed, fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. So Jesus, you know, tells a story, and there's these 4 different types of soil that the seeds fall on, and sort of the main point is, well, yeah, a lot of people may seem to get it, but the faith that stands the test of time, that really takes root, is the kind that gets planted deep. And when Paul says, otherwise you have believed in vain or believed without coherent consideration, it makes me think of this soil that fell on rocky places. Yeah, maybe you believed as in, you know, I was at a crusade and the preacher 400 times asked me if I would give my life to Jesus, and finally I gave in, but then, you know, maybe that was really planted on rocky soil, and a couple years down the road, I realized that it really wasn't for me. I didn't really understand. I was just answering the plea of this guy. I mean, I felt bad for him. He was sweating and his face was turning red, you know? Anybody ever been at one of those events? Yeah. Yeah. I'm not saying that those things are bad. But sometimes we can mistake conversion for something else. Sometimes we haven't really carefully considered. And that's why Paul goes on to lay out the gospel. He goes on to lay out sort of what it's about. You know, this is the core, the center of what we believe. what we believe happened, and maybe that's where we need to get back to. Check out our foundation, our starting place. And so, here we move. Verse 3, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. And what's going to follow is sort of a hymn, sort of a four-line little creed, like maybe an early version of the Apostles' Creed, basically. Very, very early creed that was before Paul. Remember, Paul was he became a Christian a little bit later, right? I mean, he was the early in his days, he was actually persecuting the very first Christians. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he thought the Christian faith was bunk and needed to be rooted out. So when he comes into the faith, he receives a bit of a tradition already from the first generation of apostles. And so this is something that he has received and he has passed on as of first importance. That is, like, this is like the core, the center, the most important thing that I've received and I'm going to pass on to you all. That, first one, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's pretty important. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. One of the preachers I heard this week on Monday night, Craig Groeschel, he's a pastor of, I think it might be the, you count all the people that hear him preach every Sunday, it's the biggest church in the United States, or maybe second, because he has a lot of satellite campuses, lifechurch.tv. But his name's Craig Groeschel. He's an Oklahoma boy, and I was surprised at how much he stammered and hemmed and hawed as he was preaching. This guy that preaches to thousands and thousands and thousands. It made me feel a little better about myself to know that, you know, that he's hemming and hawing and stammering. But he was preaching about one of the texts where the friends come to Jesus and they dig a hole in the roof and lower their friend down to Jesus. You guys familiar with this story? Their persistence and perseverance. And what Jesus says to the man who was lowered down, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." He didn't say, "Get up and walk, you're healed." He said, "Your sins are forgiven." Those four words can be the most powerful words that we can receive, especially when we really know that we have sins. Now, there's a lot of people who have sort of convinced themselves that, well, sin's not that big of a problem, right? We all do it. No big deal. We're sinners. Sins do need to be dealt with. Sin, yes, it's common. Yes, we all struggle. We all are sinners. And that's something that needs to be reckoned with. And Jesus Christ took care of that. The first step, the first line in the creed, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins. He didn't die for His own sins. He didn't have any. He died for our sins. Took them upon Himself. That's good news. Your sins are forgiven. Those are four very, very powerful, powerful words. And they imply that, okay, yes, I have sins. So you have to receive that first before you can receive the second part, right? Your sins. What are you talking about, my sins? I ain't got no sins. Check yourself. You got them. I think you can find them somewhere, right? Your sins are forgiven. So Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Second line of the creed, that He was buried. We don't consider that part all that important usually, but Jesus was actually laid in a tomb. Dead. Really, really dead. And this wasn't just a magic trick. It wasn't that Jesus was on a cross and He passed out and then later He woke up again. Right? But that Jesus died for our sins and was buried. He was in a tomb. He was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to scriptures. So he was not only buried, he was in there for 3 days. And that's quite a while. And that's the inside of a tomb is probably going to run out of oxygen after 3 days. So once again, he was dead. It actually happened. There, you know, believe it or not, there are people that try to argue that this didn't happen, that it was just a mass hallucination, or that he passed out for a while and woke back up. And that's not what the first Christians believed. That's not the testimony of the early witnesses. That is not. But this is the core. Christ died for your sins according to the scripture. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And in verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter. That's Peter's other name, his Greek name, and then to the 12. So he died, was buried, was raised, and then he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So a lot of people talk about how the eyewitness testimony of women wasn't all that. Those people didn't respect that opinion. If a woman said something happened in that society, it just didn't hold its salt. And yet the gospel writers recorded that who were the first people to see Jesus? Mary, another woman named Mary. I mean, these were women that saw Jesus. But for the creed's sake, apparently the men have taken back over and have said, well, appeared to Peter, because he's the rock. The Pope. No, not the Pope. He's the rock. And then to the 12. So he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Two times in this little section it says, according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And if you want to turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Whenever I read this according to the scriptures, and as I start fumbling through the scriptures, trying to figure out, okay, where Jesus said all this stuff was going to happen, where the Bible's testimony points in all these directions, I can come up with a lot of pretty good stuff, and there's been a couple thousand years of people doing some pretty good work toward that end. But what I crave the most would be to be somehow eavesdropping on this conversation, Luke chapter 24. I'll start with verse 27 and then I'll skip. Verse 27. Start with 25, sorry. This is Jesus. Jesus is walking alongside two guys on the road to Emmaus. He said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Can you imagine? Walking on the road, Jesus comes up and like just starts leading a Bible study. Okay, starting with Moses, this is how all the scripture was leading up to me. How many people would have wanted to hear that? How many wished that these disciples had taken better notes? No, they did a good job. They did a great job. Skip to verse 44. And now, see, he's appeared to those two and walked down the road, but now he's with a larger group of the disciples and they're sharing a meal. In verse 44, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He's not only opening the scriptures, he's opening their minds so they can understand it. He told them, "This is what it is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." So, the gospel according to scriptures. We got these key points. These key points that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. And He rose again on the third day. But somehow, according to scriptures and according to the testimony of Jesus, the story started a lot earlier. The story of the gospel. Yeah, it would fall apart without those points. But it's been in the works since the beginning. That all of scripture and all of history is moving towards the way it's supposed to be. That is the kingdom of God fulfilled. The kingdom of God revealed in Christ. And the kingdom of God one day ultimately realized fully at Christ's return. Okay. So, He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Verse 6. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Okay. So, Paul is laying out something here that if he had a shred of doubt in his mind that this actually happened, he probably wouldn't refer to a crowd of 500 people, most of whom are still living. And a lot of them could say, wait a minute, I was there and that Jesus wasn't there. I mean, yeah, it may have looked like Jesus, but I don't think it was Jesus. Right? I mean, he's sort of putting himself out here and he's putting the gospel out there, saying, you know, this actually happened, and we have 500 people, most of them are still living, who can testify to that fact. It's pretty important. It's pretty important stuff. And it's one of those things that I hang my hat on as a Christian, if I'm ever doubting, you know, if I'm ever doubting what Jesus did, or if I'm ever doubting, you know, that these things actually happened, if it all just seems too good to be true, too good to be true, you say, wow, 500 people Jesus appeared to. Jesus appeared to all 12 of His disciples, and they went to their deaths for this gospel, for this belief. And I think if they were believing a lie, they probably would have cried uncle before it got to the execution stake, right? That's my thought. I know I wouldn't be able to do it for a lie. I know I wouldn't. I don't know if I would be able to do it for the truth either, but I know I wouldn't be able to do it for a lie. So, He appeared to 500 at the same time, some of whom are still living, or most of whom are still living. Then, verse 7, then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. He's talking about James, the brother of Jesus, who was not one of the 12 disciples. He already mentioned them earlier, the 12. But then this is James and then all the other apostles. And then he gets to include himself because there were the disciples, they were the 12, and then there's the apostles, these other teachers that were sort of mentored by the disciples, and these are people who received the gospel from Jesus. So verse 8, and last of all He appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Is that what your translation says? As to one abnormally born. That's pretty clean language for what this is. I know there's a lot of emotion loaded in the word, but the word is ectroma. And the word ectroma actually means like a miscarriage. Like a fetus that did not make it. That's what it means. That Jesus appeared to me, not one abnormally born. I mean, sugarcoats it a little bit, but as one who actually didn't make it, as one who didn't live. Because he goes on to say, "I am the least of the apostles. Don't deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. That I was dead, really dead. I was so bad that I was actually persecuting the church of God. I was seeking out people who were Christians so that I could make them not be Christians anymore. And if they didn't want to not be Christians anymore, then they could not be living anymore. Those were sort of the two options. And for him, God, Jesus, came to him, appeared to him as someone who was completely dead. And not just dead, but someone who had never seen life, who never even got a chance to breathe. Like, that is how hopeless Paul is saying his situation was. That is how hopeless his situation was. And then verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Not Popeye. Is that Popeye who said, I am what I am? Yeah, okay. Not Popeye. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And what he is now is an apostle. And he went from being a miscarriage to an apostle. From one who wasn't even able to receive life to one who was able to give life to many, many others. An ambassador of the gospel. But only by the grace of God. Only by the grace of God. His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. That is, since becoming a Christian, because he was so dead, he was working hard. I mean, he was pretty happy to be deader than dead, to then be totally rescued by God, to be lifted out of the pit. He's a hard worker, and we know. I mean, he traveled miles and miles and miles and miles and preached to different churches. Some have argued that none of the churches wanted him to stay, so they kept kicking him out, so he would go on to the next one and the next one. A little too fiery to be an everyday pastor. I don't know if that's the truth or not, but he was working hard for the gospel. But he makes a point to mention that, no, I wasn't doing it of myself, but I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Yeah, I mean, I may look like a workaholic, but it's not me. It's the grace of God with me that's doing this. It's the grace of God that's transforming these people. It's the grace of God that is transforming people's lives when I preach. It's the grace of God that is allowing these churches that I serve to flourish. It's the grace of God that is making this happen. It's not all my hard work. Verse 11, whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. This is what you believed. So what you believed, that Jesus died for your sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day according to Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and the 12, then to the 500, to the apostles. And that he rescued each of us from a deader than dead state. Right? This is part of the good news too. That each of us, yeah, we may not have, maybe we did. I mean, I don't know everybody's story here. I mean, maybe you didn't persecute the church in your earlier life. Maybe you've been in the church your whole life, but at some point, somehow, God rescued you. Christ rescued you from the pit. And if he hasn't already, he wants to, right? He absolutely, and that's the desire of God's heart, that all should be saved. He wants to forgive us all. And for most of us, he has and continues to all the time. The passage begins with this firm belief in the gospel. I want to remind you of the gospel which you received and on which you have taken your stand. And if you hold firmly by this gospel, you are saved. The gospel is firm truth and yet characterized by love, and gratitude. The gospel is good news. When the gospel is not shared in love, when it is not presented in love, when it is not lived out and acted upon in love, then, well, it ceases to be good news to whoever it's being shared with. The gospel is rooted in love. It is characterized by love and can be presented in no other way than a loving way. And it also is shaped by gratitude. That is, when we receive the gospel, we may not have received it in the most miraculous way, getting blinded on a road somewhere like Paul. But we've been rescued from the pit. I mean, we have been rescued from death. No matter how good we are, no matter how wonderful we are and how well behaved we are, it's never enough to be perfect, right? Even the most perfectionist of perfectionists is not perfect. Only Christ can do that by His grace and by His mercy. And so let us respond to Him with love and with gratitude, with great gratitude to the One who has rescued us. Let's pray. God, this morning, we can all come before You and say, I am what I am. And by Your grace, that's okay. We may all have, we all have a story. We all have a backstory. We all have a period or a point in our lives where, well, maybe what we were wasn't so hot, wasn't so good. But we thank You for rescuing us, for offering Yourself, Your love, Your gospel, Your grace to each of us who will just open our hands and open our eyes to receive it. And so God, this day, if we haven't already, and even if we have, we open our hands, we open our hearts to receive Your grace and Your mercy. We confess to You, God, I've messed up more times than I can count. But I know that You are the God who forgives sins. I know that You died so that I could receive forgiveness from sin. I know that You died as an act of love. And we pray that You will use each and every one of us to spread the love of Your gospel to the edges of this world, to the edges of our community, to the darkest places around us. May Your light and Your gospel and Your love shine. Thank You, Jesus, for making us right with You. I am what I am. And that's okay. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.